What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. One of the things that's helpful to do when we study a passage of Scripture, any passage of Scripture, is to identify all the verbs in the passage. Since verbs are the action words, identifying the verbs is a good way of identifying what kind of response the Lord might be requiring from us in the passage. And if you want to take it one step further, it's also helpful to parse the verbs. Now, parsing verbs requires an interlinear Bible. Interlinear Bibles give you the English translation of the Bible along with the corresponding Greek or Hebrew text, as well as some of the grammatical details about the Greek or Hebrew text. And you can purchase interlinear Bibles in print, or you can access them on free websites such as BibleHub.com or BlueLetterBible.org. One of the grammatical details that an interlinear Bible will give you is the mood of the verbs. In Greek, verbs can have one of four different moods. And the two most common moods are the imperative and the indicative. The imperative and the indicative. If a verb is in the imperative mood, this means that it is issuing a command to you or to somebody else to do something. And if a verb is in the indicative mood, this means that it's making a statement of fact. It's saying something that you or somebody else needs to know or should know. Well, in the passage that we just read from Romans 6, the first 14 verses, there are 24 verbs that are in the indicative mood and only four verbs that are in the imperative mood. Now, what does this indicate? It indicates that there are many statements of fact in this passage and only a few commands. When we look at the placement of these different verbs, we find that the first imperative, the first command, isn't found until verse 11. And this means that there's a lot of indicatives in this passage before we ever get to an imperative. Paul makes a lot of statements of fact in this passage before he commands anybody to do anything. And if you start reading from verse 1, you'll read 22 indicative verbs in verses 1 through 10 before you get to the first imperative verb in verse 11. Now, why is this notable? It's notable because the commands that will eventually be issued in this passage are set in the context of a vast explanation. The Holy Spirit, writing through the Apostle Paul, doesn't just say, here, you need to do this. Rather, he first uses 22 statements of fact to lay out the good news of what Jesus has accomplished on behalf of his elect. And then, and only then, only after having established all that was done in Christ Jesus, does he issue a command. And what's the first command? It's to reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. But before we're told to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, we're told that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Verses 3 and 4. We're told that we've been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death. Verse 5. We're told that we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 5. We're told that our old man has been crucified with Christ Jesus. Verse 6. We're told that he who died has freed us from sin. Verse 7. And that if we have died with Christ, then we shall also live with Christ. Verse 8. And we're told that death no longer has dominion over Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And for the death that he died to sin, so that those who believe in him may live with him. Verse 10. And only after presenting all of these blessings and benefits that we have in Christ Jesus do we come to the very first imperative in this passage, which is, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is presenting to us our moral duty as Christians. This imperative is impressing upon us our moral duty as Christians. You and I have a moral duty to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. That's a command from God. The second imperative follows in the very next verse, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And once again, this imperative is placed in the context of the preceding indicatives. Because you have been united with Jesus in the likeness of his death, and because you shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, and because your old man was crucified with Jesus, and because Jesus' death has gained you freedom from sin, and because you live with him, and because death no longer has dominion, and because Jesus died for sin for your sake, because of all of these things, all of these indicatives, you're commanded not to let sin reign in your mortal body. Now we recognize, when we recognize how all of these indicative statements of fact are building upon each other and establishing the foundation for the imperative command, we understand that the commands are not fulfilled in our own works of the flesh. They're not fulfilled on our own works of the flesh, but they're fulfilled in our union with Jesus Christ. It becomes evident, therefore, that we are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies because Christ has freed us from the dominion of sin. To let sin continue to reign or to have dominion over you would be to reject the freedom that Christ has purchased through his death and suffering. And here we need to remember that the freedom from sin that Jesus accomplished for us is not freedom from the presence of sin. It's not freedom from the presence of sin, but freedom from the dominion of sin. This is important because so long as we're in these mortal bodies, we're going to be confronted with sin. We will be tempted. Sin is going to try to tempt us. It's going to try to entice us. It's going to try to lure us into its snare by drawing upon our desires. Hence, the reason Paul adds the words "in your mortal bodies," right? Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, he writes. When the day comes, when our mortality puts on immortality, then we'll be once and for all delivered, not just from the dominion of sin, but also from the presence of sin. But until that time, so long as we are in these mortal bodies, we must continue to contend with the presence of sin. Sin will continue to harass us, but we've been commanded by God not to let it reign over us. We can master sin while we're in these mortal bodies, but we cannot eradicate sin in this present life. And the third and fourth imperatives are both in verse 13. The verb present is used twice in this verse, once to command us what not to do and once to command us what we ought to do. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Right? And what I hope you see in this passage are the immense aids and benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. Because we've been united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, we've been given the moral ability to do the four things that are commanded here. We can consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. We can successfully resist sin so that it does not reign in our mortal bodies. We can refuse to submit any part of our body to sin, and we can present ourselves to God as people who have been raised from spiritual death and are ready to use our bodies, all of our bodies, to pursue and promote the righteousness of God. That's what we're able to do. The members of your body, brothers and sisters, now there's a big focus here on the members of your body. Right? How you are to present them, how you are not to present them. What's supposed to happen in your mortal body? What's not supposed to happen in your mortal body? Realize, brothers and sisters, the members of your body have been fearfully and wonderfully made. That is what the Lord has done. He has made you. He has fearfully and wonderfully knitted you together. And it's a pity. And it's a sin. That you should use them as the tools of unrighteousness and as instruments for sinful actions. Do not consent to that. Rather, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Therefore, we sing praises to the Lord and we ascribe strength to him, submitting ourselves wholly and completely to him, and to doing his will, of pursuing his righteousness, of mastering, having mastery over sin, and not reckoning ourselves as those who have where sin has dominion over us. So one of the very evident truths in our lives, and we can see it even in each other's lives, is that we do not always do this as well as we ought. We do not do this perfectly. We have our lapses, we have our setbacks, we have our backsliding, and in times in which we do allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, in which we do present our members as instruments of unrighteousness. We take our fearfully and wonderfully made bodies and we use them for sinful activities. And so where this happens, the Christian's response to that is always the response of repentance. Always repentance, coming back to the cross of Jesus Christ, coming back to our fount of salvation, which we find in Jesus, which was made possible by his death, by his life, by his righteousness, and by his atonement. And we come back to that and we confess our sins to the Lord, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. He restores us. He renews us. He sets us aright again. He reconciles us again with himself in order that we may continue in our relationship with him unhindered by the sins that we have so willfully committed. And so repentance includes confession. And so we make a practice of confessing our sins. And so let's do that, brothers and sisters. Let's use the next few moments to confess our sins. Let's begin with a time of silent confession. During this time, I encourage you to confess to the Lord any burden of guilt he has placed upon your heart, any shame that you have for the sins that you've committed. Bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ through prayer. Bring them to our Heavenly Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And after an appropriate time of silence, I'll then lead us in corporate confession as well. Let's pray.